May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, Hashem, my rock and my redeemer. Shalom and welcome all to our open forums, our koshertorah.com open forums. I am, of course, your host, Ariel Bart Sadok. You find me online, of course, at koshertorah.com. We are continuing in our series of lessons in classic Kabbalah from our 1559 text, the Ohel Moed, the Tabernacle of Meeting, by a lesser-known Kabbalist from Egypt. Now, I gave you the introductory material last week, so I don't want to go back into it too much, but for introducing tonight's topic, we're going to talk about the secret of the 10 names of God. And in order to do that, we're obviously going to be speaking about the concept of the number 10 itself. And this brings us into an actual, what I have to admit is a very relevant, important thing. And that is a discussion, oh, for the lack of a better word, theology. People today, 2,000 years already, people have argued, debated what they believe is right about God. They want to argue. Now, I'm not just talking about from one religion to the next, but even within the context of individual religions. What is the right truth about God? In Judaism, of course, you have all different persuasions of what we call in Hebrew, hashkafah, ideas, concepts, philosophical beliefs. Needless to say, we are all very familiar with the extreme sharp differences between such groups like Judaism and Christianity, which look at the same Jewish scriptures and see completely different views of things, each one considering the other to be mutually exclusive. No one is really, with the exception of the few scholars, interested in trying to unravel everything that has been so woven together tightly into a weave of veil upon veil upon layer, and it only leads to reinforce division and all kinds of problems. Well, needless to say, the order of these lessons is not to address a Jewish-Christian dichotomy. That's a course of another nature. But within Judaism itself, this same divide exists in a different form. There exists in Judaism a very, very strong and, what's the proper word I could use? I'm trying to be politically correct, but I always have problems doing that. Just let's say a strong and very, very, let's just say a very strong division between two different schools of thought, which we could summarize and call the rationalist versus the mystical. And this is extremely problematic. The rational school has always existed as a minority school of thought in Judaism. Many people today want to point to the great halachic rabbi Maimonides, Rambam, and say he is the leader of the rationalist school, and they follow Maimonides in what they believe is rationalism. And by rationalism, they define as a clear denouncement of anything what they would call a supernatural, what they would call mystical. And the mystics have a very different view. The mystics talk about other worlds and other races and other beings and the like, whereas the rationalists want to say, no, things are much more down-to-earth and mundane. Well, this is a problem, because these two schools confront one another. Number one, for those who have ever read or studied the guide to the perplexed of Maimonides, which is a very involved philosophical work. I am shocked and amazed that anybody could ever consider Rambam to be a rationalist, even though he is stated that he doesn't believe in demons or astrology and the like, which are foundational beliefs in the mystical schools. Nonetheless, there are other things which, gosh, clearly reveal that he had a mystical insight. But I must emphasize that while Maimonides' halachic code is held in the highest esteem, his rationalist views and other things have never been accepted as being foundational in Judaism. There are even schools today that consider his Guide to the Perplexed to be, the Hebrew word is kafira, or blasphemy. They don't learn it. You have groups like the Braslaver Hasidim who literally throw it in the trash. Not very respectful, but that's what some people do. Now, I'm getting into this for a reason. Mysticism has always been foundational in Jewish theology. You will find it in the Talmud. Obviously, it is found in the Bible with the likes of Ezekiel's visions and the likes. You will find it in the earliest of Judaic literature, pre-Talmudic, pre-Mishnaic, what we call today pseudepigraphal literature, apocryphal literature. It's all otherworldly, interacting with angels and demons and talking about astrology and reincarnation and the like. It is interesting that today, for example, we'll discuss this again in its time, reincarnation is considered a fundamental belief, core belief in Judaism. You have big rabbis like Chief Rabbi Avadiah Yosef today says someone doesn't accept reincarnation should even be considered to be a kosher Jew. It's clearly embraced by all leaders of Judaism over the last 800 years or so. However, you will find that any reference and mention to it is obviously glaringly absent from the Bible, glaringly absent from the Talmud and all earlier rabbinic literature. Even the likes of Rabbi Saadia Gaon speaks against it. But these, the omissions were overlooked. Rabbi Saadia Gaon was considered an isolated opinion, and the views of reincarnation were considered foundational. It is interesting historically that it is omitted from all the earlier rabbinic literature, because the earliest source we have for reincarnation, surprisingly, is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which clearly historically validates its presence in Judaism at a very early date. Again, I'm getting to something here. When we want to talk about what is the definition of authentic mysticism, what we call in Hebrew the secrets of the Torah, all of Maimonides' Guide to the Perplexed is about the secrets of the Torah. And I can't see how, even though he describes things in his philosophical way, because that was his outlook on life, clearly reveals that he had insights into many things. Others, however, today attack foundational mystical teachings in the name of Jewish rationalism. They look to books like the Zohar, and of course the entire Kabbalistic tradition that came forth from the Zohar, and in the name of rationalism, and these are Orthodox people, mind you, endeavor to condemn it, claim that it is not authentically Jewish, that it should not have its position of authority in Judaism, and therefore try to distance and remove this entire genre of orientation of the world from Judaism. There's one person out there who I suspect is a cult person who once attacked me personally because of making a statement that Judaism believes in reincarnation. No, it doesn't. And needless to say, once he made that statement public, I think 100 rabbis went after him. You don't want to believe in that. That's your business. I'm not God's policeman to tell you what to believe or not. However, we have to be honest and state that if this is an accepted foundational belief, you cannot deny that just because you personally don't wish to accept it. The position of the Zohar, Zoharic writings, the likes of which are pretty much foundational of our material here, we must understand their position in Judaism. Rabbi Yosef Karo, the author of the Code of Jewish Law himself, makes a proclamation in his code called, his commentary called the Beit Yosef, or Achayim, section 141. He's discussing a matter of law, wherein which all of the rabbis are saying one thing, and Rabbi Karo brings down the opinions of the Zohar. And he states, and I quote, Kol davar she'eino kotuv b'shas behedya afilu she'kol haposkim chulkim alav ein shevakinan divrei Zohar mipnei haposkim. Yeah, I memorized it. What it means is, if something is, a law is not clearly defined for us in the Talmud, which is our source of law, even if all of the rabbinic sages are of an opinion that the law should be in one way, he states that if the Zohar states the law should be in another way, we don't throw away the words of the Zohar because of the majority of the sages, we rule in accordance to the Zohar. And in many times and places in the code of law, that's what Rabbi Karo does. That's the foundation of Jewish law. That's the way it is. That's the truth. Does that mean that everyone holds Jewish law like that? No. Rabbi Moshe Isserles, the famous Rama who wrote the Haga'ot, or the Ashkenazi additions to the Code of Law, clearly stated that the Ashkenazi position is not that, and they will hold by the majority of sages over the Zohar. But they still held the Zohar as foundational. Foundational defined as what the Zohar proclaims to be, the work of the 2nd century rabbinic sage Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Now, throughout the century since the year 1290, a number of rabbis have questioned the authenticity, historically speaking, whether the Zohar is the actual historical writings of the 2nd century. Many of them have challenged it, likes of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, chief rabbi in Europe at the time, Amsterdam actually, and others have come out and said, well, while we accept the Zohar and we hold it in the highest esteem, historically it's not necessarily from Rabbi Shimon, but very possibly of Spanish origins. You have other groups, like a certain group out of Yemen, who declared the Zohar to be heretical and denounced it and tried to remove its presence from Judaism. They were considered a heretical group and pretty much excommunicated for the most part. But that same idea and spirit lives on today, and you will see it echoed in this Orthodox rationalist movement, especially predominant on the internet today. And that's why I'm mentioning it. Now, if we're going to talk about mysticism, if we're going to talk about our book, and especially the topic that we're going to introduce tonight, we have to put it within a context. First, let me tell you the myth. You know what a myth is. A myth is something that everybody believes, but isn't necessarily true. The myth presents that the mystical tradition that we accept and embrace today was revealed by God to Moses at Mount Sinai and passed down intact the way we have it to this very day. That's the myth. Anybody who knows anything about anything in history and learning and ideas and beliefs knows and recognizes that's a very nice myth, but it's just not historically accurate. The teachings that we find in the Zohar, we can clearly, honestly, historically state we have no historical precedent to find them as they exist there in earlier Judaic literature. The Zohar was a unique revelation. It was presented as the work of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. I think that the arguments presented to historically disqualify that are rather, well, what could I say? I think they're rather persuasive. I think there's something to them. Does it mean that none of the teachings date back? Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. I mean, I'll leave the scholars to debate that. But the authoritative position of the Zohar, regardless of its time of origins, is untouched. In spite of those who want to, if you will, chop down the tree and knock it down. That is the problem. So, its position is intact. The source or its historical origins, it might be pseudepigraphal, but the point is, from a religious or theological point of view, it doesn't matter. But from a historical point of view, it's important that we understand this. With that being said, we must understand the nature. Now, everything that I teach at Kosher Torah is based on this, I should say. I try to go back to the original historical secrets of the Torah traditions, pre-Zoharic, pre-Spanish, pre-theoretical, even back to what we call the original Second Temple school time teachings of the Merkava, the Hechalot traditions, the prophetic traditions, everything else that came afterwards. If you look clear enough, you will see has an influence from Greek philosophy and mysticism. And that is just a historical fact. When you read the likes of secular Jewish mystical professors out of Israel, like Gershom Scholem, who was strongly anti-Zohar, in my opinion, he would say, well, if you read the philosophy and the ideas, they're almost Neoplatonic. They sound like the words of Plato, unlike Pythagoras and the like. Well, let me ask you this. Have you guys ever learned Plato? Have you ever studied Pythagoras? Don't be so quick to agree or disagree until you know what it is you're talking about. Well, I am certainly no scholar in ancient Greek philosophy, but I've done my homework. I have read Pythagoras. I have read Plato. And I'm going to tell you, as we're about to see, there are some very interesting similarities between the two, which cannot be denied. The theoretical schools of Kabbalah clearly echo a reflection of interests, if not descriptions of higher realms, the likes of which we find in earlier Greek literature, specifically the Pythagorean school. Now, we do know from Greek record that Pythagoras himself traveled to the land of Israel, and it's recorded that he spoke with what they called the students of Moses, which obviously must have been Jewish mystics of the time. What was he taught? What did he teach them? Who taught who to what and who back and forth? History doesn't record. But the history does record that the meeting was there. Influences were there. When you go into the Second Temple period, we know of the influence of Hellenization, which led to things like the Maccabean Wars. What most people don't pay attention to is the influence of Hellenization even in the what we call the religious circles. Indeed, when you go into even communities like Qumran, the Dead Sea Scroll people, and you see the forms and the lifestyle that they had, we see it clearly in Dead Sea Scrolls, whether it's the Damascus document or the Sirach HaYahad or other things. These are reflecting Greek Stoic values and concepts, the likes of which we do not find in Israel during the First Temple period with the B'nai Nevi'im. The influence is clearly evident within the context of the practice. This cannot be denied historically. Again, if you want to say one learned from the other learned from the one, whatever. But the point is that these things are there. Why is this important? Because, again, today, people are using these revelations as an attempt to literally chop down the tree of Judaism. And I don't think it's for the sake of the purity of theology. I think they're actually being very harmful that they're creating divisions, they're provoking hatred, they're creating anger, because they're affecting people's sacred beliefs. Frankly, personally speaking, I don't really think that what a person believes, I don't care. I don't know if God cares. I can't speak for God. You know, God never gave me the authority to speak for him. I'm not his prophet. But there are so many different thoughts. And I share with you that we know one thing clear from Scripture, that what the important thing is in the mind of God and the Word of God is our actions, our behavior, how we act as righteous, decent, moral human beings. That's the most important thing in the world, and you've always heard me teach that. So, with that being said, with this introduction being made, I really probably could do it better and deeper, and well, we'll get into things as we go along. But my point again is, we're going to be introducing topics tonight, the likes of which we've discussed many a time before. We're going to introduce the number 10. And we all know the importance of the number 10 now, don't we? Question to you. Where did we learn that from? Mount Sinai? Okay, I guess theoretically speaking, everything comes from Mount Sinai. All knowledge, all reality. But when did the concept of the value of numbers come into Judaism? It's actually betrayed by the reference terms themselves. What do we call Hebrew numerology? We all know it. It's called gematria. I'm sure we should all recognize that as a Greek word. It's the same word as geometry. It's the sacred number tradition. All of these things here are based upon these Grecian concepts. I see a number of people here in the text are referencing the Sefer Yetzirah. I taught the Sefer Yetzirah in the original prophetic context, but you will recognize that even the mention of Sefirot in the Sefer Yetzirah, which is the first time, to the best of my knowledge, the concept is introduced in Judaic literature, is actually a Pythagorean description. And you can go look that one up, and you'll see. I've been trying to do my homework. Where does the concept of Sefirot come from? Everybody's going to always say, Scripture, Scripture. Well, you want to know something? A lot of people interpret Scripture in a lot of different ways. It's not for me to tell people who's right and who's wrong, but historically speaking, the interpretations of Scripture that do state that the Sefirot are there in the Bible, those interpretations are, shall we call, Johnny-come-latelys. And they certainly weren't there in the earlier traditions. That much we can say. And some will say, well, they were hidden and concealed. Well, maybe so. But then again, maybe not. This I share with you because I want you to recognize the relative nature of things. Many people have different views. When you talk today about modern Kabbalistic schools, you have the Sephardic school, which follows the Arizal and the Rashash. You have other schools which follow the Ramchal. You have other schools which follow the Gaon of Vilna. You have other schools which follow Lubavitch. You have other schools which follow Breslov. And I could probably pepper in and throw in a couple of others as well, but those are the biggies. And not all of them see eye to eye with one another, even though most of them share the common denominator of Zohoric teachings. Most of them. And then you have the rationalist school, who's trying to literally chop down the tree of them all. So, again, united we stand, divided we fall. And again, someone here in text is mentioning the Sefer Yetzirah, saying it was handed down to Adam from the hands of Abraham. Well, that's what it says. Okay? Just because something says something doesn't make it true. Like we discussed in our classes on the Book of Enoch, they're available on koshertorah.com. The stories of Enoch are clearly historically pseudepigraphal. They were certainly not written by the historical character of Enoch, but they're told about him in his name. And there are good reasons for it, and you can go learn those reasons in another class. Okay. I've put everything in the context now that you need to understand it. What we discuss here with these concepts are not black and white absolute truths of the universe. Rather, they are the ideas and beliefs that people use to embrace, which have great value. Now, I just opened up a can of worms here, and gosh, I guess let's just shake it all out. Understand, no one knows the exact absolute truth. I don't care who they are and what they say, no one knows. We hold by ideas and beliefs that are sacred to us. In the language of the later Kabbalah, we call these the kelim, the vessels. Your vessel is as good as mine. That's why I don't believe in arguing theology, not between Jews and Christians, not between Jews and Jews. Believe whatever you want. I don't care. I'm more concerned about your behavior. So then, when it comes to understanding the nature of what we have here, it is an idea, a concept, a belief. Notice I am avoiding words like the truth, the revelation. I'm avoiding the word the completely, putting in the word a completely. Recognize it, embrace it for what it is. It's a great, beautiful concept, insight, and understanding of the world. Is it true at the greater secrets of things? Maybe. Maybe not. It's irrelevant. As long as we understand it within that context, then my long-winded introduction here has been of value. Reading in our text, all right? We're going to finish the Chatzer HaOhel, the introduction. We're going to jump right into the text. He writes here, Hineni potech lecha sharim bezrat Hashem la'ir anecha. I am now going to open to you gates with the help of God to open your eyes. Know that the name of blessed God is the source of all creation. All right? All that exists, everything that is. And that name we said is Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. I have the entire Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei seminar available on MP3. I have the Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei meditation on PDF. Go to Kosher Torah for more about that. He calls it the Ikar and the Shorish of all the holy names. It's the essence and the source of all. We learned what the name means. Being. That is the most uniquely and authentic Jewish expression. The name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. And why I believe it is so important that people learn to embrace it in every which way they can. But now he continues, and he says, Hine, me'ir anecha, I'm going to open up your eyes. Ki kodem shebara Hashem itbarach et ha'olam, ha'ihu b'shmo bilvad. Prior to him creating the world, it was only him and his name. As he quotes the verse from Isaiah, Ani Hashem hu shemi, I am God, that's my name. And we discussed previous lesson. We also discussed in the Otzrot Chaim series, based upon the entire Torah of the Ari, the difference between what we call the Ein Sof, the light of the Kav, the Chalal, the creation, the world, different worlds. It's very interesting when you want to talk about the Sefirot. One of the original arguments was that the 10 Sefirot are interpreted to be 10 different gods, which is idolatry, to which the mystics said, no, that's blasphemy to think that way. How dare you? They are all one. And yet you have modern rabbis. I just read something that was published, last week by a rabbi online, wherein titles Sefirot the Ten in One, wherein which he is juxtaposing the system of the Ari according to his interpretation of the Sefer Yetzirah. And he's literally pitting one against the other to trying, in my way, to kind of like knock it. It doesn't sound like he's really doing this justice. And I find that to be rather problematic. However, when you're doing such a thing, you can't take one text literally and another figuratively. All of this language is figurative, symbolic, and metaphorical. There are no 10 Sefirot. There just aren't. Okay? However, there are. Because from our point of view, from our construct in human consciousness, this is the concept and the design which we understand that enables us in our present rational intellect to have some kind of form and structure of a universe, which doesn't have form and structure in the way that we can understand it. That's why the Sefer Yetzirah referred to this Sefirot as Belima, without essence and structure. And all the later teachers came and provided names and structures, and the Arizal said something very, very profound, which most people don't get. They tried to philosophize this and they missed the essence. Every Sefer has 10 Sefirot within it, which has 10 Sefirot within it, which has 10 Sefirot. In other words, everything has within it everything else. That's a concept which we can argue and debate and define and discuss, but it's really belima. Nothing that you can actually put into words. He introduces to us the great power of the Holy One Name, and now he's going to discuss with us the 10 names. Now this is very interesting. Where does even the number 10 come from? Let's read the 10 names and then we'll get into the 10. From the Jot of the Yud, for those who hold by the Kitab Ashurit, everything in modern Judaism, as we know, follows the present, what we call Ashurit, structure of the Hebrew letters. Those are the ones we all know today. That structure of the letters actually came out of Babylon. The original historical Hebrew text, writing form, called today Paleo-Hebrew, Kitab Ivrit, is no longer used. It's no longer kosher. It's forgotten by almost everybody in the Jewish world, maybe a few scholars. What a shame. There is an argument in the Tractate Sanhedrin. Which script was the Torah given in it to Moses on Sinai? Tanakama, the first authority says, obviously must have been in the original script. Everybody else fell on him like a ton of bricks. Said, heck no, it's in the modern Ashurit. That's what it was, and people forgot it. Rashi makes a really interesting comment. Rashi, of course, a classical commentator. He stated that the original script of the Torah was in the kind of a script like we have today with angelic writing. Anybody knows anything about angelic writing, you know, it's not exactly like modern script, the Ashurit, and it's not like Ivrit either. Rashi just opened up a bigger can of worms by saying that. He just pretty much acknowledged that the Torah is of extraterrestrial origin. But that's besides the point. Well, we all know that anyway. But it was even given in an extraterrestrial form. Ever since that debate in the Talmud, everybody holds that everything was written in the Kitab Ashurit, modern Hebrew. And therefore, all the shapes and forms of the modern day letters is important. The only problem is, the original sources don't hold like that. So today you will find books upon books that will break down the shape and form of the letters as we're doing right here. That's fine. But just in case it's not an absolute truth, don't let that, using the Ari words, shatter your vessel. It doesn't matter whether it's objectively true or not. It is subjectively true. And that's what makes it valuable. If you were to look at a painting and I would ask, isn't this beautiful? Person A will say, it's breathtakingly gorgeous. Person B will go, eh, which one's right? And to which your response will rightly be, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. So it is with this material. It is subjective in nature. You will either choose to embrace it or you will choose to embrace something else. Again, in my opinion, I don't think in God's eyes it matters, because I think God's more concerned about our behaviors. The reason, again, why I'm saying this is because of the proliferation of all the ideas out there. I don't want you to think that we have to get into a fight with those guys or these guys to prove this one right and the other one wrong. Not interested. Believe what you want. The coats of the Yud is a little jot on the top of the Yud, the way the Yud is spelled in Kitab Ashurit. We say that corresponds to all of the names which are going to be revealed, because all of the names of the Holy One, blessed be He, come forth for the sake of creation, that which is to come. And the revelation is more for the one who sees. Like we said, that this name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, that is the essence of God alone. The first name to emanate forth from what he calls here the crown of the Yud, the first light, the first emanation that comes from Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei is the name Ehiyeh, Aleph Hey, Yud Hey, and it corresponds to the Keter. Ehiyeh means I will be. From the root Hove, the same as Yud, and Hove, which is God's name. If you remember at the burning bush, this was the name spoken there. Moses says, you know, they're going to ask me, what's the name of the God who sent me? You say, Ehiyeh Asher Ehiyeh. That's not a name. That's a response. I will be who I will be. And tell them Yud-Kei Vav-Kei sent you. There's a little play there in the original language that you have to pay attention to. God was saying, I will be what I will be, and I am now. Tell them, I am now. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, again, Hove, to be. Yud, on the verb, puts it into the active tense. It's a very beautiful statement of simplicity. It doesn't require deep philosophical contemplation. God is saying, I have all the potential, but here I am, here and now. Tell the people that. That was the message they needed to hear. Moving right along. The letter Yud corresponds to the second name, which is in Torah, Yud Hey. Yah. Hallelujah. Third name, corresponding to the letter Hey, is the name Elohim, with the vowel. Okay, I won't get into the details. The letter Vav. Elohim corresponds to Bina. Now the letter Vav. The six names corresponding to the six Sephirot. The name El corresponds to Hesed. Again, Elohim corresponds to Gevura. The name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, same one from above, refers to Tiferet. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei Tzifa'ot is in Netzach. Elohim Tzifa'ot is in Hod. El Chai or Shaddai is in Yesod. And Adonai is in Malchut. That pretty much sums it up. Where did this come from? You ask any Orthodox Kabbalist, they'll say this was revealed from Moses from Sinai. This is the truth, the absolute revelation of things. Okay. You will find that things aren't always agreed upon in that respect. You'll notice here that there are names which don't always appear so much, like Hashem Tzivaot, Elohim Tzivaot. You might be inclined to say, well, maybe this was like a system that was pretty much constructed so it would fit 10 names corresponding to 10 Sephirot. What's so important about the number 10? Okay. He writes here, our rabbi does, these 10 names correspond to the 10 lights and the 10 speeches through which God created the world. That we know from Pirkei Avot. And Hashem Yitbarach Natan Koch LeKol Shem V'Shem Lif'ol Pu'ula Ma. Every one of these names has a ability to function and express and materialize a specific power through all of the different created worlds, to the levels of the angels, the levels of the spheres, into this level as well. Now, rather than get into that, I want to read this. Atitma Shehem Eser. He says, don't be surprised that they are 10 in number. Kach hayava behochmato. This is required by wisdom. Ki kol chelko hamitziyut nigrar v'mispar. Everything that exists is defined by number. Where do we hear that concept? Pythagoras. He was the one who created the sacred geometry. Okay? Again, chicken and an egg? Which came first? Did we learn it from them? Did they learn it from us? Let the scholars argue. We just cannot deny the similarity of teachings. That's all. In lemispar pachot me'aser, there's no number less than 10. In other words, less than importance. Hem devar echad, because they all form one. So when you count 9 and 1, then you get 10. And they come back. This is the secret of Ayak Bachar, the symbol of the Hebrew letters, where we count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right? And then we do another gematria. Ayak. All the numbers from Aleph to Tet are 1 through 9. And we count this next level from Yud to Kuf. 10 to 90, and then the hundreds. Okay? And he brings this down from the Sefer Yetzirah, that they are 10 and not 9, 10 and not 11, that their end is found in their beginning, and their beginning is found in their end. They are connected together, like the flame which is concealed within the coal. Alright? Just like the flame is concealed within the coal, thus Hashem's holy names are unified in one, and they all return back to the concept of the individual unity. And he now goes and describes a little word about an understanding of the unity in the Shema Yisrael. How everything is an absolute unity, and all of the Sefirot are just mere expressions of God's unity for the sake of creation. And he gives a very big warning here. It's a very big argument amongst the original Kabbalists. Never, ever, ever pray to a Sefirah, because that's considered to be idolatry. That's considered to break God's unity. A Sefirah is considered to be an expression of God in action in creation, a vessel. And therefore, our purpose is always to pray to the light. But 10 is the sacred number. I've explained it in many places myself. You have the single unity, but the unity wishes to be identified, so it reflects itself, therefore creating 2. But the 2, the fact that the mere existence of 2 requires that the reflection repeat itself, because that's what a reflection does. And so 2 become 3. And if 3 are reflecting, then the 3 have to become 3 reflections. 3 become 9. And then they can revert back to the singularity of the 1, 10. The secret of the unity between Keter and Malchut, Malchut and Keter. These are concepts we all know. These are concepts we all understand. Somebody's asking a question here in text. What does it mean to pray to a Sefirah? Specifically, to try to direct an expression of God's energy through one specific direction as opposed to another. So if these 10 names correspond to 10 attributes, like the name El would refer to God's mercy, or the name Elohim would refer to God's severity. We would not call upon the power of severity in the name of Elohim to smite my enemies. We can only call upon God, the source of things, and ask Him that if it is His will to express Himself, not to do something in any specific way. Okay? Again, a question here, is a name an attribute? The name is an expression of an attribute. We pray to God's essence, the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, and of course we pray to Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei today through its veil or sheath, which is the name Adonai. But I want to focus on this concept of the number 10. Where does 10 come from? Do you guys remember basic math? You will see in Kabbalah that the name of God is written in this form. Consider this. You'll find this image on the internet, but I'll try to describe it to you here for the sake that we're only in audio. Picture a pyramid. The top level of the pyramid is the Hebrew letter Yud. The next level of the pyramid are the two letters Yud and He. The third level of the pyramid is Yud, He, Vav. And then finally, the fourth and final letter level of the pyramid is Yud, He, Vav, and K, the final letter. That is considered the pyramid. Four levels. 1, 2, 3, 4, reflecting the name. And 1 + 2 + 3 + 4 = 10. Our 10. And if you add up Yudke Vavkes, it's written like that. Yud, Yudke, Yudke Vav, Yudke Vavke, Gematria, 72. Chesed, big important number in Kabbalah. All this makes sense? Sound right? Sound good? I want to read you something. Pay attention. All other things were comprehended under a single form and power, Chomer and Tzura, which we referred to in a previous lesson. These are called, in Greek, Dekad. It means comprehension. And this is why they call 10 a perfect number, the most perfect of all. It's comprehending all differences of numbers and reasons, species and proportions. For it is the nature of the universe to be defined according to reasons and proportions of number. For those of you who know a little bit of Greek, the word here for reason is logos. Okay? Those of you who know a little bit of Greek, you'll know what I'm getting at with that. Okay? From this proportion of numbers came that which is produced, increased, and perfected, proceeded according to the reason of numbers. Since the number 10 comprehends every reason or ratio of numbers, every proportion and every species, why should nature itself not be denoted by the most perfect number, which is 10? Such was the use of the numbers amongst the Pythagoreans. This was written by a man named Porphyry, and he wrote this in about the year 250 of the Common Era. It's a translation I have before me. It's one of those Pythagorean texts I told you I did my homework on, written hundreds of years before the Sefer Yetzirah. And you see the concepts and the ideas that they're speaking about here are reflected in later Judaism. When he speaks of a quaternity, that's the fancy word for the secret of the four, Yudke Vavke. All of Kabbalah is based upon that. It's called the Tetraktis. That's the secret of 4 and 10 and 10 and 4. Sacred numbers. Some call it sacred geometry. Again, I saw somebody here in text refer to something called a Metatron's cube. Well, I think that we could look historically into all of the original Metatronian literature and recognize that there's no such thing as an authentic historical Metatron's cube. Now, in all due respect, Metatron is not here in my office right now with me as we're giving this class, so I can't really turn to him and say, tell me about your cube. And he goes, it ain't my cube. No, he stole my net, blah, blah. You know, forget that. That's silly talk. I remember writing in my book about UFOs and aliens, debunking some guy who wrote an entire book called The Secrets of Enoch or something like that. I'm not going to mention his name. I never do, as you know. And he says, he was on a flying saucer, and Metatron came and spoke to him, and Yeshu was there. And I think they might have left out the pages that Elvis was there, as well as some of the others. And if you read the recent version, I'm sure Michael Jackson is there. Yada, yada, yada. In other words, people make up all kinds of stuff. And without a foundation of accuracy and learning, anybody is subject to believe anything. That's why I'm making the effort. Please understand and learn things. I'm not concerned whether I shake your foundations. Why? Because I believe that you are mature and responsible enough to do your homework, read materials, and draw your own conclusions. That's all I've ever asked. This is your choice, what you choose, but let's learn. That's what Torah is all about, learning. So don't argue back and forth. Recognize the differences of the different belief systems. That's why I'm teaching this system. Because this system, good or bad, right or wrong, historically ancient or not, irrelevant. What I love so much about the system of the Arizal, Rabbi Chaim Vital, Of course, everyone will claim those are the words of God from Moses from Sinai.
Fine.
And just in case they're not, also fine. Why? Because the system works. It's a beautiful, it's a profound, and it's an accurately applicable system. In other words, you can use it as a tool. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to learn psychology in the Jungian Institute in New York. And I found that the system of Carl Jung, equally valuable in describing things. Did Carl Jung's work come from Mount Sinai? I don't know anybody who would ever make such a claim. But if the shoe fits, if the tool works, you can understand what I am saying. I'm trying to lighten you up so that we will never be weighed down again with the burden of having to choose which system is right or wrong. As we say classically, Elu ve'elu divrei Elohim chayim. These are the words of the living God. So whatever system you choose, you want to believe, you go right ahead. There's only one point where I will challenge, and that's if you wish to make historical claims which are not accurate. If you want to say, I believe, believe. If you want to say, this comes from, well, maybe not. So, with that being said, I know I'm running out of time. I don't care. I hope you don't either. Let's see. So this encourages us to learn the seven sciences. I want, and I encourage people to learn everything. Everything. Someone here is saying you have to be careful that system is not of the other side, because systems of the other side too might work at times. See, that in itself is a mythology. Okay? What is an other side? There is no other side. When the Torah speaks in the mystical Zoharic school of the Sitra Achra, the forces of evil, what the forces of evil are, pretty much the forces of deception, non-belief. Modern people want to declare those things to be anything that they don't believe in. Somebody's asking here, like, the question is, yoga kosher? Well, you go on the internet and you'll find a whole bunch of people will say no, and you find other rabbis who will say yes. I'm one of the guys who say no, but when members of my family want to practice yoga, I say, yeah, go ahead, what difference does it make? I remember there is when my boy was in the Black Hat Yeshiva in Los Angeles. They were offering a yoga class. I spoke to the rabbi, you're allowing yoga? And he goes, yes. I said, okay. I'm going to argue with him? I want you to understand, everything has value and nothing is 100% right or wrong. Okay? You can go into all the systems. I know I'm going to get all the black and white people all upset because I'm saying that everything in the world is pretty much shades of gray. We have laws that as members of our faith that we live by, that we embrace, those aren't issues we're referencing culture. They are referencing practices. If you go look at the prohibitions of idolatry in Scripture, they were specifically because idolatry would lead you to behaviors which were unrighteous and immoral. That was the major focus. That's what it was all about, and that's why it was prohibited. Today, we have such an interest towards other paths of spirituality, whether it's Eastern religions, Western mysticism, or anything of the kind. You will find, if you ever explore them, that they all have things of value in them. But what is your path? What do you live by? I, as you know, I am a teacher of the Torah. I am a Yore Orthodox Halachic Rabbi, because that's what I've chosen to be. Not like one of these phony balonies who call themselves a Rebbe and then become teachers and do all... No. I believe in a good old-fashioned Orthodox life, but the authentic, original Orthodox lifestyle. That's me. You don't have to embrace it. You don't have to agree with it. Again, I don't care. I'm not here to be your policeman. My point is, as an educator, to set the record straight. Okay? You want to talk about Eastern religions. I'm going to tell you right now there's a lot of good stuff in them. And for us walking our paths, there are things in them which we can embrace and things in them which we cannot embrace because of who and what we are. Let's make a comparison to go shopping in a department store. I go to a department store with my missus and we go shopping. I go shopping, for example, in the clothing. I go shopping in the men's department. She goes shopping in the ladies' department. Forgive me. I don't go shopping in the ladies' department. She doesn't go shopping in the men's department. Is it wrong that there be a woman's department? No. Is there wrong to be a men's department? No. But I don't belong in the women's department. My wife doesn't belong in the men's department. She shouldn't be trying on men's things, and I shouldn't be trying on ladies' things. In spite of some of you might think I look good in it, we don't go there. I'm trying to be funny here, but, you know, please don't take that seriously when I'm trying to be funny. Anyway, on a serious note, everything has its place. Okay? Other people of other religions each have the potential and opportunity to be righteous and good. That's why I believe that the Torah has gone forth to all the nations. We call that the exile of the Torah. And I believe the message of the teachings of righteousness you will find in every single religious path around the world. Even the concept of what we call today the universal laws, the Sheva Mitzvot, the Bnei Noach. If you look at the historical, and I'm totally off course here, I'm totally off our topic, but so what, right? Rabbi Chaim Vital, when he spoke in the Etz Chaim in his work, he always went off topic, so am I. Alright, so give me that. Historically speaking, if you went into the teachings of the original man who lived, the Buddha, you will find that all he presented was a philosophy about life. And it was not a religion, had no talk about God. He was saying, you know, life is full of suffering. How can we get rid of suffering? How about getting rid of detachments? You know something? I don't have a disagreement with that philosophical concept. Look at the history of the development of Buddhism. You'll find that like Christianity, that has a Protestantism and a Catholicism, in Buddhism there's the Theravada and the Mahayana, one which is the more theoretical, one was the more historical. Unfortunately, they elevated the Buddha to be a god. If you look at the historical issue of Christianity, I would argue that he never claimed to be a god or the mother, the son of a virgin, any of these other things that the later church applied to him. If you know my teachings about him from original Jewish sources, I believe it's clearly documented that he was a radically violent zealot, and that's the reason why he was rejected by our sages. But yet, if you look at his, not Paul's, but his teachings in the Synoptic Gospels, we don't, as Jews, don't find anything so profound there because we recognize that he was pretty much taking from the words of our sages. He quotes Hillel, he quotes Shammai. We discussed this in many of the other lectures. When you go into teachings of many other things, you will find teachings that we do not embrace. Whether it's in Hinduism or Buddhism or certain Native American traditions, where they were very much involved with speaking to the local spirits and involving with them, they would offer them gifts and they would offer them bribes. We consider that to be prohibited. That is not our way. That is what the Bible calls avodah zarah or idolatry. We don't do that. I've given this example before and I'll give it again. There is a very popular, or at least one time was popular, what I have to call a cult, in my opinion, out there called transcendental meditation, where in which they give you some special mantra and then tell you to do this, and you know, all great physiological effects would happen. Now, physiological effects of meditation are scientifically documented. But in all due respect, they don't have a monopoly on those physiological effects. Number two, they would charge you an arm and a leg and a leg and an arm to learn. Baloney. But the problem was, when you joined their system, you had to do something called a puja ceremony, where in which you had to take a little offering of flowers or fruit and put them on a little altar in front of their picture of the guru, and the guys would say some names. That is a practice which is forbidden scripturally from our Torah, and that's what makes it idolatry. That's a thou shalt not. When it comes to understanding the names of God, God's unity, whether or not this essence of the number 10, remember we learned in school word system, number systems, not everybody had a base 10 number system. You can have a 1 and a 0 after anything. Depends on what number you want to count to. So the number 5 can be your new number 10. You can have 1, 2, 3, 4. And then the next system is one whole set of 4 and a 0. And then 1 and the set of 4 after it is another 1. That becomes 11. So any base number system can be 1, 0. And therefore the application of perfection here applied. You can apply it to a base 1 system, a base 10 system, a base whatever system. We know that mathematically. Understand, what I'm trying to do is loosen the chains that are on our minds here to open up. As long as you are grounded in what we call the yichud, the unity of God, believing in His Word, believing in our sages, you can't separate the oral Torah from the written Torah. Sorry, just cannot be done. A lot of these modern loonies out there are trying to do it. This, in quote, rationalist movement is the most insincere thing, because what they're describing and disavowing is rationalism. So we're rationalist. That's not our authentic Judaism. It was never authentic Judaism. It is something, a new animal that came out of European concepts. And all these people are trying to proclaim that to be the Judaism don't have a historical leg to stand upon. Judaism has always been psychic. It has always been intuitive. It has always been very mystical, oriental, ancient, and the like. It is not this philosophical European system that people think it is. And that includes the theoretical philosophical system today, referred to as mysticism, and taught in almost every other internet site about mysticism out there. If that's what you want to believe, God bless you. You believe whatever you want. But if you want to know history, should I say you want to know the truth? I have no monopoly on truth, sorry. Okay, I cannot proclaim myself as I know the truth. Anybody who wants to say that, you know, something, be suspect that that's like a cult leader. Because that's like really, you know, I don't know what to say. Somebody says, I'm a Navi, I'm a prophet of God, and he proves it according to Scripture. Well, cool. And then we got a prophet. He can say he knows the truth. I only wish. Oh! But I, unfortunately, am stuck in a world of reality where in which I cannot have such delusions of grandeur. I know my limitations because I'm human. And in that respect, I say that to you. Know God's unity. 10. Holy names. Applications. In spite of the fact, this is what the book says, this is what it's presenting to us, it's trying to create for us a psychological construct of mind, which is a beautiful outlook on life. In Jungian psychology, it's called a myth. Not a myth that it's a make-believe, false and wrong, stupid story of childhood, no. But the subjective structure of how we look at the world. And it's a beautiful one. And it's a great one. And it may not be the absolute truth of the universe. You want to know something? We're a long way away from absolutes. So in our little world of relativisms, let's embrace the best we can with what we've got. Each one of us are of a different background, have a different ability, have a different orientation. Okay, let's build, not burn, our bridges. So, on that note that I've gone over and off of the tangents, we'll get back into Ohel Moed, more discussions of the Holy Name and what it means and everything else, and build upon this foundation, which I still consider to be very, very important. As you know, I offer these classes free of charge, and like I shared with you at the beginning of last class, I do ask for a token of appreciation in offering these classes. If you could go online and offer $1, $5, or whatever you're capable of, way of supporting our institution, our organization, so we can continue offering these things to you. So, that's it. That's what I wanted to present to you tonight to help you understand. I pray you'll take it to heart. For those of you who are listening to this recording, you should know, time-wise here, we just started the Hebrew month of Elul. We are now 1 month away from Rosh Hashanah, the new year. This is a time when we normally contemplate what's called teshuvah, repentance, coming back to God. I believe that coming back to God must, by definition, incorporate coming back to truth. And if that means having to shake some of our so secured foundations by recognizing, well, maybe there's more to it, I think that's okay. So again, let's conclude on that note. Thank you all for joining me. I'm your host, Ariel Bart-Sadok. God be willing, I'll see you all in our next class. We'll get back to topic. Thanks again. Thank you again for your support. Good night and shalom.